their house, and they provided a basin so that they could wash their feet. Many people walked in sandals or barefoot, and so their feet got particularly dirty, so it was appropriate to provide a place to wash. It became tradition because the earliest followers of God, the earliest people amongst God's people, cleansed their hands and cleansed everything. It became kind of this ritual. It was a common pre-meal practice for the Jews. But the Pharisees and scribes had taken an observed, in other words, optional tradition. Do you have optional traditions in your home? We have optional traditions. They're all around us. Things that we do that they're not required, but we do them. They maybe make us feel comfortable. They maybe make it, you know, it's like having the remote control in my hand. That's an optional tradition. Borders on law in my home kind of thing. And they had made this optional tradition. They made it into a prescribed rule, something that was required. And they made it required for the eating of any food. In fact, they'd even taken it further than that. Look what it says in Mark 7, 3 and 4 about this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and their dining couches. There were all kinds of different kind of observances that have been taken from being a tradition and had been turned into a required rule, so that if you broke it, you were considered not part of the club. You were not part of the religiously correct. I was about to call it the religious right, but that is a different connotation in our culture, and so I don't mean it that way. I just mean the religiously correct. They wanted everything to be cleaned, and so they took it from the washing of feet to the washing of hands, and then they extended it to the washing of the person, and then they extended it to if you might have come into contact with anybody that was unclean in the marketplace, because the marketplace was a place where you brushed up against all variety of people, then when you come home, you should probably purify yourself. These were ritual cleansings more than they were, you know, they didn't know a lot about germs. In fact, they knew nothing of germs. And so the washing of hands and the cleansing of feet were not for the sake that we do them. When we tell our kids, have you washed your hands yet? That's not so that they can be ritually pure so they can enjoy the meal. You need to be spiritually right with God. That's not it. We say grace oftentimes, sometimes habitually, but we say grace in order to teach our children to be grateful. We say grace when we are even alone to thank God for the food that is set before us. And by grace, I just mean we say a prayer. We're thanking God for His graciousness and providing for us. But this is something different. This is the washing of hands and the cleansing of feet for the purpose of ritual purity. They had even gone into washing their cups to make them ritually pure. Copper vessels, the things they cooked in, to make them ritually pure. The couches that they sat on to dine from, we need to make those ritually pure. And so they sprinkle them with water. You see what's going on here? Something that began as a tradition had now become a monster. We see these things happen around us. And whether Jesus wanted to initiate on this conversation by purposely not washing his hands, kind of like, okay, it's on. I'm going to go in there and I'm not going to wash my hands because I know they got a big issue with this. Or it was simply his normal practice to not wash his feet or his hands when he went in to eat. We don't know. We don't know if we're just observing that or if it was his regular practice. And please, separate yourself from 21st century America. I know that in our culture, to be walking around in a bunch of dirt and not wash your hands is gross. That's not what's going on here. That's not even the conversation that's going on here. It's not that kind of cleanliness issue. That wouldn't even have been understood in that day and age. This is something different. No matter what, though, it's clear that Jesus wants to shine some light. Remember, that's a passage we just came out of. You don't take light and hide it. You don't take the things of God and just keep them down in a cellar. Light needs to shine. And so Jesus goes towards darkness. And where's one of those dark places? the Pharisees and their dining habits because it illustrates something that is true about them. And so Jesus goes right after it to expose their dirty little secret, so to speak. Like a laser beam that cuts into the darkness, Jesus exposes the wickedness and the dangers of following religious rules in order to be good with God. I hear people talk to me about this all the time when I'm at Starbucks or when I'm out in the community and they find out I'm a pastor, and then they tell me about good things they've done to get in with the big guy upstairs. People explain to me that, you know, oh, I did this and I did that, and I think the big guy's happy about that. I'm sure he is. I'm sure he's delighted. But I hear about this kind of either deal-making with God, or we sometimes hear it as like, you know, I'm like God is kind of into karma. So if I do good things happen to me. And if I do bad things are going to happen. So I got to keep my good things, you know, all piled up. All of these false ways of looking at God. Here is the truth that Jesus is drilling at, that he is about to illustrate to the Pharisees and to the scribes who are there. That following man-made traditions and rules, which replace the actual word of God revealed in the Bible, is a poisonous recipe for eternal death. Don't miss how strongly I am wording that. I mean that with all my heart. Don't add things to the Bible. Not even if you think it's a good idea. Not even if all of us in this room think it's a good idea. Don't do it. Treat the Word of God as being truth and everything else as being different than that. This practice, which is known at its core as legalism, in other words, making legal rules in order to gain the favor of God, or making legal rules in order to have a relationship with God. It works in two different ways. I can live in a very legalistic way. In other words, I believe that by following the rules, God is happy. So I follow the rules because I know that when I do follow the rules, God is happy. What's the problem with that? I can't follow the rules. It's impossible for me to maintain a following of the rule. And so I will hedge and hide and protect and keep away anybody that might see that I don't follow the rules at times. This is a problem because if we live in a legalistic way, we believe on some level that God is actually not pleased with us. That we don't really believe that he loves us because we have to keep earning it all the time. We don't really believe that he's happy and pleased with us as his children, because in reality, when we fail, we just go, I did it again, God. I know you just hate this and you're angry with me and I'm separated from you and I can feel it, and on and on and on. We just begin to pile it up on top of ourselves. That's one part of legalism. The other part of legalism is to say that if you don't look the way that you should, if you don't talk the way that you should, if you don't act the way that you should, the church or individuals within the church will tell you, I'm pretty much not comfortable having a relationship with you. You are outside of my box. That legal box that we create, intentionally or unintentionally, can be a block to other people in experiencing what it means to walk with God. If a homeless individual walks in the front door of our church, which is the back door from here anyway, if he walks in the doors of our church on a Sunday morning and he is stopped because of how he looks or smells, and we send him away because that does not fit here, that is an example of that type of legalism, that an external reality of your body could block you from having a relationship with God or his people. We mark these things all the time. The question that Jesus would beg of the Pharisees is, why do you wash your hands in the first place? Why is that important to you? Well, it was important to them mainly because it was the tradition of the elders, and it had been passed down generation to generation to generation, and they were great protectors of those traditions. They believed those traditions were right there, just a micro measurement lower than the very Word of God itself. But they believed that those traditions reflected the Word of God, and so they were safe to follow. And in fact, they should be reinforced. And in fact, by following them, that provided the only way that you could really fulfill what was in Scripture. So their number one reason would have been the traditions of the elders. Aside from that, they might say, well, by being ritually pure, by washing our hands, we're being pure, and we need to be pure in front of God because He won't accept us otherwise. Well, we need to wash our hands because of purity, because by being ritually pure, it helps me with who I am. I want to be a pure person. Each one of these things are lies. Every one of them are lies. These are not relationship with God. And the Pharisees have become so buried in them that they had lost, in many ways, they had lost their way from really knowing how to have a relationship with God personally. And they had lost their way to knowing how to lead other people into a relationship with God. We don't do this with hand washing. Ritual purity, generally speaking. We don't worry too much about ritual purity per se, but it does manifest itself in some other ways. The way people dress, whether or not you feel someone is dressing modestly enough, or if they are dressed appropriately for a certain situation. Why do we dress modestly? So that we might not be a distraction. If you are a lady, and I'm a guy, so I'm going to speak to the other side of this equation. Why would a woman dress modestly? She might say, well, I'm trying not to distract men. That's very kind of you. Is there any other reason that you dress modestly? Because I want to be pure. I want to be a pure person. God's called us to purity, and He's pure, and so I want to be pure. And so that's why I do that. If I don't dress modestly, I don't feel right, and because of that, I don't know that God is happy. And so we take that little bundle of energy right there and we say, okay, now all of you, this good idea that God gave me, I'm going to go ahead and share that with all of you. Now you all need to dress modestly. Well, what's modestly? Here, I'll tell you. You don't even need the Holy Spirit. I got you right here, right now. I'll be that for you. I would say that the reason I dealt with this a lot. I mean, I worked with teenagers for 20 years, right? They're not, teenagers like try on different personas. They try on different behaviors and attitudes. They try on different things to stretch and learn who they are. And in the midst of that, they'll try on literally like different ways of dressing. And so on occasion, someone would pick a way of dressing that was really fantastical, and it would garner them great attention. It's kind of nice when you feel like, you know, I'm nobody, to feel like you're somebody. And even if that somebody is a bad body, it's better than nobody, right? And so teenagers would do this often, and we would take kids all over the place, including to the beach. And occasionally, someone would bust out a bathing suit, which was not just distracting. Bits and pieces were falling everywhere and were not appropriate. And so I was in a position where I would go to my girl leaders and say, hey, could you maybe get her to put on a t-shirt or something like that? Because I'm afraid she's going to move and, oh no, you know, and that kind of thing. So, we would do that kind of thing. Why though would I ask that kid to dress modestly? See, the temptation is to just leave it right there. That bathing suit, not appropriate, put on a t-shirt and be done with it. That's the easiest part of the job, isn't it? Oh, it was for me. The harder part of the job was to strike up a conversation to find out what's going on in your life right now. Not about the way you dress, but just what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your life. And to get down to the core of who the person is and to find out what drives them, what motivates them, how that manifests itself and how they act and how they dress and who they are. Because at the very heart of what God wants, it is not a outward appearance of modesty with an inward disconnection from the way you dress or an inward disconnection from why you do that. What God wants is a heart that is modest at its core, because it is hidden the things that are only appropriate for a husband or a wife and has hidden those things secretly away in the same way that God hides his people and protects them and hides them away from the things that are evil and cause damage in this world. In fact, the way that we dress is not so that we can feel pure. It's not so that we can help other people not fall into temptation. These are noble results. The reason that someone would dress with purity is because it literally expresses their relationship with God. And by observing your modesty, I am not seeing somebody that is wearing modesty as though it is a weapon to bludgeon other people with. I'm seeing someone that's wearing modesty in order to reveal the heart of God. And it's different. It's a different thing to be modest for godly reasons than it is to be modest to maintain the traditions of your mom and dad, of your church, of the family that you grew up in. I could say the same thing about so many issues. Why do people avoid swearing, especially when they come to church or when they find out I'm a pastor? Traditions, even amongst God's people. So Jesus has a few things to say about that. He would like to share some things with the Pharisees. Now remember, the Pharisees are religious leaders. Sometimes we get a little startled by how direct Jesus is with them. But the Pharisees were the ones that walked around in special outfits, engaging the world in religious conversation, okay? So they literally are inviting Jesus in, and they're pretty much saying, hey, we're inviting you in to make comment. We want to see if you're one of us. We want to see how you fit in this place. And so Jesus, in a series of six, at least six in the book of Luke, there are seven of them in the book of Matthew. He's got six or seven, depending on which book you read, woes. Woes. Woes are pity and pain for the terrible misfortune awaiting those in the dire conditions that they find themselves in. It is a woe that is both, comes from a place of pity. It is also woe because it is a warning that where you are headed is a place of great misfortune. Jesus sharply and surgically condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their callous hearts, pride, and their deep desire for notoriety. Take a look. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. These are little herbs. Some of you know what those are. I did not. I had to look up what rue is. And neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. And when people walk over them, they will not know it, or they walk over them without knowing it. So one of the lawyers answers him and says, "Teacher, in these things you insult us also." Let's back up before we get to that. Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb. These are little tiny herbs that were used in cooking and around the homes that were in the area of Israel during that time, that they used to like freshen the house. You know, it was like a spray or a deodorizer, because, you know, things would smell, so they'd throw mint around and stuff like that. And they would make sure that when they received, whether they bought it or they were growing it, they would tie these little tiny portions, they would weigh it all out very precisely and find out what's the whole 100% of what we have, and I'm going to take exactly 10%. Because in the Old Testament, 10% was the Old Testament tithe for the purpose of taxes. Now, before any of you Bible nerds get me all worked up about, no, it was actually 28.8% and all that kind of thing, I am aware of that. I'm just talking about this tithe that he's talking about. Please do not get all bent out of shape. You know, the tithe in the Israeli culture was taxes. And in the same way that you measure your taxes, do you go to your taxes and just say, round it up and give it to the government? No, you'd never go to that tax guy. You'd never go to the tax guy that just says, you know, you were close to 1,000. You were just a couple hundred off. So I just rounded up and gave it all to them. That's not exactly how you do it. So they began to take the attitude that we have modern day about our taxes, that you make sure that I pay as little as possible. And that's exactly what they did with the tithe that was meant for the Lord. Now, the tithe in the biggest portion, if you took a look at all the 28.8 that they gave, it was essentially the taxes that that government had placed on their people, that God had mandated for them. But this 10% that they're talking about here, this was devoted to God. The purpose was that as you give, you are giving to God. And in that giving, you're not only providing for the priesthood and for the Levites, but you're giving literally of the very first fruits of what you have received. Do you remember that? That God brought a people out of Egypt, and they celebrated from that moment forward the celebration of Passover, because the angel of death had passed over their homes and God had preserved them and then took them out of Egypt. And then 50 days later in the land of Israel, it's the beginning of harvest. So you take the very first portion of your harvest and you give it as a tithe or first fruit offering to the Lord. Those offerings were not just thrown away. They were used for the community to take care of the poor. They were also used for the priesthood and for the Levites. And the point being in this passage right here, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, things that are totally ridiculous and insignificant. You are so bent out of shape over whether or not you tithe your herbs. Think about that for a moment. Taking your herbs, pouring them out of the bottle, weighing them, then getting exactly 10% of that, wrapping it up in a little satchel, and bringing it and saying, woohoo, here you go. Here's my 10% of my tea. Here's my 10% of my, you know, mint, of my root. This is insane. While at the same time saying, I am tithing to the Lord, so that therefore I don't need to give anything to the poor. Therefore, I don't need to care about my next door neighbor and what he's going through. Because if it involves finances, my finances go to the church, sorry. And in this case, the synagogue. And you have my apologies. Jesus is saying, you've missed the entire point. You are neglecting justice and the love of God, which is made more clear what the issue was in the other gospels. While doing the insignificant things, you ought to. These things that I'm speaking to, you ought to have done, but you cannot be neglecting the others. It's not wrong to tithe. It's that you neglect the whole reason behind it. You're not loving people. You're not loving justice for the poor. Woe to you, Pharisees! You want the best seat in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplace. This doesn't even need explanation. You want to use your role to pride for yourself rather than serve others. Woe to you, you're like unmarked graves. An unmarked grave was dangerous because when they would bury a person, the body would decompose. They weren't put in vaults like they are today. And what would happen to the ground? It would collapse. And so you put a grave marker in front of a grave so that people would know what? Hey, there's a hole in the ground with a dead person here. It's pretty practical why we had grave markers back in the day. We don't even need grave markers today for that reason. But back in the day, that's why they had grave markers. They'd say, hey, so-and-so's buried here. We loved her. And then that way nobody fell in. You are like an unmarked grave. Your body has decomposed. You are rotting. You are stinking. And people fall into the hole that you're in. And then they come into contact with you. And rather than making them clean, you're making them unclean. Woohoo! Man, welcome to dinner, Jesus. Right? We're going to have a Jesus meal. What's that going to be like? You can understand why one of the lawyers says to him, teacher, in saying these things, you are insulting us. The scribes and the Pharisees are different groups, and the scribes were often associated with Pharisees. And the scribes are like, hey, wait, those are our rules too. And you're insulting us also, buddy. Like, hey, back off, Jesus. When the scribes begin to object to Jesus' harsh characterization of their Pharisee comrades, Jesus raises the temperature. Things do not get simpler around the dinner table in this case. He unleashes white-hot condemnation on the lawyers, who are also known as the scribes, for their hypocrisy, their heartless legalism, deceptive leadership, and false teaching. Let's catch up to it, starting in verse 42. He said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people up with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with even one of your fingers. Woe to you! You build the tombs of the prophets for whom your fathers killed, and so you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Talk about upping the ante a little bit. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Remember what these guys do. They interpret the Bible and explain it to people. You've taken away the key of knowledge that has been provided to you. You did not enter yourselves, and you have hindered those who were entering. The least surprising verse in this entire section is next. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Remember, this is the chapter where the hostilities ramp up significantly as we head toward Golgotha. Let's go back again to the beginning and talk about what these things mean. Woe to you, lawyers! You load people up with burdens that are hard to bear. In other words, they had taken the idea. Remember in Hosea 6, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, I don't need your actions on the outside that look as though they're spiritual. What I'm looking for is your heart. What I'm looking for is that your heart is a heart of mercy for people, that you know what love is internally, what it means. You've walked in to a relationship of love, and that you know how to also love others. You teach people by piling up burdens. This is the example that Jesus is headed toward. You teach people all the ways, all the things they need not to do, all the ways to avoid failure. I'm not saying this has ever happened in my house. Ever. Baby. But if you ever had that, hey, where do you want to go to dinner? We do this on date night often. And my wife will say, I'm good. I'll go anywhere. All right. Let's go to Claim Jumper. No, I don't want to go to Claim Jumper. Okay. And in my head, I'm like, okay, let's go to Mimi's, Kevin. No, their salads are small. And you just roll through. And after my fourth, like, legitimate place where people can actually eat food and that we've been before, and I know she can eat there and that kind of thing, I'm like, all right, forget it. Oh, you pick the place. No, I don't want. No, you pick right now. You pick the place. Well, don't you want to go? I want to go to Fuddruckers. I know she hates that. So now it's on. She's like, oh, those are just fighting words. Why are you saying fighting words to me? You know, this kind of thing. The lawyers would tell people all the things they shouldn't do, but they would not tell them what they ought to do. They didn't give them freedom. They just said, here are all the laws that tell you what to avoid. But there was nothing there. There was not a finger lifted to show them what it meant to actually have a relationship with God. There was just avoidance of sin. Sometimes in our Christian lives, Christianity becomes that, doesn't it? We're just trying to not be a sinner. I'm just trying to not sin. I'm just trying to avoid sin. That's living by the law, as opposed to I have a relationship with God and I'm avoiding sin out of it blocks my relationship with Him, and in order to have a relationship with Him, then I must spend time with Him, I must worship Him, I celebrate him. I do all the things that we talked about this morning of reflecting his character on the inside of my life and my heart. There are practices that I personally have in following God that I follow every single day of my life. I've said to this congregation 100 times, the greatest challenge is not your sincerity, it's not your heart, it's not your want, it's not any of those things. It is your control of your time. I swear, if our little church gave control of our schedules over to God and gave it to him, nothing would stop the forward movement of this church in completely conquering all of Long Beach for the sake of Jesus. Now, you might think, oh, he's lost his mind. Like, why would that be the big issue? My point here is not all of that. My point is, I have come to a place in my life where I follow certain things every day of my life in order to maintain my relationship with Jesus. I tweak those things and I modify those things based on situations I'm facing, based on the things I'm doing. Sometimes I pray more, sometimes I pray less, sometimes I read more, sometimes I read less. I'm very comfortable with the rhythms that I've been able to come to at this stage of my life, and I hope those rhythms continue to change as I grow older. However, sometimes if I share those rhythms, some of you will come to me and just go, I am so guilty that I don't talk to people in line at Starbucks. Well, why is that? Because that's what you do, and that just sounds like a really right thing to do. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Like, sometimes it's just easy to go, I'm just looking for a rule to follow. Could you just be happy with me? Could you quit telling me all the crappy things I do? I would just like to know what I'm supposed to be doing. See, this is the harder question to answer because it requires a relationship with Jesus. It requires personal engagement. It requires you and I discovering what those rhythms really are in our lives. But almost all of us in the room just want to be told what to do. Because if we do that, then we know that we are successful. But you are not. That can't be true. It's like a husband that brings home roses one year and his wife's like, wow, that is fantastic. That's wonderful. And then he just brings home roses once a week. Eventually, she's sick and tired of roses. But he keeps on bringing them. Why? It worked once. I stumbled into something truthful here. I'm not letting go of it. I'm going to keep doing that. And almost like rubbing in one place on your arm again and again and again and again and again. Eventually, it just leaves a bruise and you're bloody. Ah. Nobody wants a husband like that. Nobody wants a wife like that. Somebody that just wants to follow the rules. It flows from the heart of who we are. And it is constantly, rhythmically changing based on the life that God brings to you. The only way you can learn that is to live that. And the only way you can live that is to do so in a family. And that's exactly what we do here. I pretty much explained the whole falling into the grave. Let me just comment on this, because he goes into this whole thing about the wisdom of God. You know, it's up there on the screen. You killed the prophets from Abel all the way to Zechariah. It's going to be charged to you. This is Jesus' primary point in all of that section that he's talking about. He's saying the prophets that came before you, they were killed because of their testimony to the people. And the people killed them. Remember, like Isaiah tradition says, I mean, this is in the Bible, and we the only prophet it could be was Isaiah, but it doesn't actually say in the verse that it was Isaiah, but tradition says that Isaiah was stuffed into a hollow log, and then they sawed him in half. Christian workers have had it hard, haven't they? Like, you guys have never done that to me. Like, you've never even threatened me with anything like that. I'm, you know, Like anytime I think, man, my job is hard, somebody said something that wasn't nice to me, I just go read the story about Isaiah. And man, I'm straightened out, right? Because that guy had a heart. And there's a bunch of stories like that. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are building these magnificent tombs for the prophets, which was true. They were building these really, really nice tombs to bury the bones of the prophets in. And Jesus is saying, that's really good. All you're doing is finishing the work that your father started. They killed him, and now you're burying him, which makes you guilty of their sin as well. Why? Because you reject their message. Their message was about Messiah. You're rejecting me. All you're doing is participating in their sin. Whoa! How do you like that? I mean, Jesus just takes this thing out of the past. It's got all this emotional energy to these guys. They're building these tombs. They're doing fundraisers and whatever that entailed back then. And then he just takes the whole thing and just literally wallops them across the face with it. They would have been humiliated and embarrassed to think of their own, that their lives represented an unmarked grave that people were just falling into and becoming unclean and coming into contact with a dead, rotting body. This is the sum of your life, Jesus says. The Pharisees go away, and what do? You have a choice. Every time God confronts you with something in your life, you have a choice to make. Will you close your eyes to the light and just say, no, I don't see it, like a little child played in hide-and-go-seek? If I don't see you, you don't see me. You can repent, which is what Jesus is calling them to, or you can do what the Pharisees do here. They do battle. They decide that they are going to try to work against Jesus. They're going to fight him. They are going to lie in wait for him, provoke him. They're going to catch him. They will not be successful. It leads to its natural conclusion. They will become embarrassed. They will become angry. They will become murderous. They will become deadly and homicidal. And they figure out how to eliminate Jesus from the scene. The words of Jesus in this passage are reflective of the darkness of Israel's leadership. And it sets the stage for their desire to snuff out the light. We march ever closer to Jerusalem. Just like it said in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and this is part of that path that set him there. And we eventually look toward the place where Jesus will be crucified at Golgotha. What was Jesus calling them to? He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to be people of repentance, to allow that repentance to reform them, to not live by the rule, to not live by, if I do this, then I'm good with you, right? But to live in relationship and rhythm with God through Jesus Christ and what he shows us. He actually came and showed us how to do it. And to be people of response, because this is not a one-time thing. You just don't receive Jesus one day at the Billy Graham Crusade, and that's it. You're good from there. This is a daily, ongoing, constant practice of response, of repentance, of reforming, of responding, of repenting, of responding again, of reforming our lives, of changing. It is a rhythm that requires daily clinging hold to the good news that it's all about God and that it's not about you and it's not about me. This is good news. Because even in the midst of a world that works against us, Jesus is there showing us how we can have a thriving, flourishing relationship as a child with a father. Praise God. Father God, we come to you this morning realizing that in each one of our lives, we prefer to be rule followers. God, we recognize that our rule following is foolish. What fools are we, God? Right along with the scribes and the Pharisees. What fools are we to choose to follow rules that we know we will fail at, to choose a system that we know only leads to defeat, to choose this method of living that is fruitless and has no life in it. And then, God, we impose it on other people and just say it's the way it is. It's what you're supposed to do. It's religion. Take it or leave it. Believe what you want. God, we have done a disservice to the kingdom when we've chosen to live like this, when we've chosen legalism over a relationship of grace with you through Jesus, through his work, through his death, and through his resurrection. And so, God, we come to you this morning and pray that we would be people of repentance, that we would be people of response, and that we would be reformed. That, God, we would be constantly reformed, constantly repenting, and constantly in a stage and a place of response. That, God, this would be ongoing and never ending. That you would own our schedules, own our lives, own the things that we hold most dear. That they would belong to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we respond this morning.